Bruce McAllister has been like a son to me. He presided over the ministerial class at the university with such distinction and faithfulness. He has become the mentor to many of you in your churches. You know he's your friend. And you know a phone call away he's that close, just a phone call away. I look out here and see so many friends. You'll have to excuse me. This is something of an emotional time for me. In the board meeting this morning, I was reminiscing about Monroe Parker and Dr. Cederholm and so many others who laid the foundation for what we have today here. They're gone. Now God's raised up new leadership. I believe the FBF has never been more vibrant, certainly more needed than it is today. It has an evangelistic quality to it and a militant, sufficiently militant quality, which must never be lost ere the faith be lost. I believe in the FBF. When I was president, the magazine was required for all the preacher boys. It still is required. Large numbers are bought by the university and given. And I hope it will always be that way. Dr. Pettit, who's here, I didn't know he was going to be here. Saw him last night and was stayed so busy. And he carved out time to be here because he believes in the FBF. This is family, is it not? And it's like a family reunion when we all gather here from year to year. God is so good. As I heard Dr. Harding talk about the power of God to heal, and God in his omniscience bringing together the right medical team at the right hospital who developed a treatment that was being widely used across the country in an experimental way. Now there he is right at the right spot, at the right time, with the right doctors, with the right protocols, and God used all of that to raise him up. We've heard a testimony proclaiming the works of God. God is still at work. The works of God are the theme of what I would like to speak about today. And I would invite you, please, to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 66. I actually was going to begin at Nehemiah chapter 9, and 2 days ago, God got me on another track. And I want to read this 66th Psalm to you, and I want you to please give special attention to verses 5 and 16. So just keep those in your mind, if you will, when they occur in the reading. Make a joyful noise unto God, all you lands. Obviously, this is not just for the Jewish people. This is international. All ye lands, God the Holy Spirit directed this universally for all peoples at all times, and of course, including his people, Israel. Sing forth the honor of his name and make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. That could be translated admirable. Or as it is in your ESV, if you're holding one, how awesome. I don't like that word. It's used by all the kids. It doesn't mean everybody, a word gets overused. It means nothing anymore. But it's legitimate to speak of God that way because in His Word, He speaks of Himself that way. How awesome, how admirable, how terrible art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All earth shall worship thee, it will one day yet to come, and shall sing unto thee, and shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come, see the works of God. He is terrible. He is admirable in His doing toward the children of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the flood on foot. There did we rejoice in Him. He ruleth by His power forever. His eyes behold the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves, Selah. Oh, bless our God, ye people. Make the voice of His praise to be heard, which holdeth our soul in life and suffers not our feet to be moved. He said, God keeps us living. That's what that verse says. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through the fire, through the water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. I will go into the house, thy house, with burnt offerings. I will pay my vows to thee, which my lips have uttered and my mouth hath spoken when I was in trouble. I will offer unto thee burnt sacrifices of fatlings with the incense of rams. I will offer bullocks and goats, Selah. Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what He has done for my soul. I cried unto Him with my mouth, and I extolled Him with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, but verily God hath heard me. He hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, which hath not turned away my prayer, nor His mercy from me. It's a beautiful psalm. There are many sermons that we could preach from parts of this psalm. The part we want to concentrate this day, however, is in verse 5 and verse 16. Come and see the works of God. And in verse 16, come and hear from me. My testimony will contain the works of God. So I'd like us to concentrate on those two sources whereby the works of God are known. I believe with all my heart that part of the indifference toward God today in people sitting in many of our pews, particularly in the younger generation, is that they've never had opportunity to hear very much about the works of God or to see the works of God. And we all remember, and you might want to turn there to refamiliarize yourself to Judges chapter 2, when the people of God ceased to hear the works of God, they apostatized. Let's just look at a few of these verses in Judges chapter 2, verse 7, and then 10 to 12. And the people who served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who had outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that God had done for Israel. And there arose another generation after them which did not know the Lord nor the work that He had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam and forsook the God of their fathers. It is inevitable that heterodoxy will enter among the people of God, that orthodoxy will be swept out to sea. Heterodoxy will take its place. If the works of God cannot be seen, I refer you also to verse 12 of that chapter we just read. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. They replaced God with the contemporary gods where they found themselves living. When they could not see the works of God anymore. There was a faithful group that followed Moses and followed Joshua who had seen enough and heard enough about the works of God. They kept the works of God before the people of God. Then there came a time when God seemed irrelevant, distant, unconcerned anymore, irrelevant. And here were these idols, and people were calling them gods, and they got in step and became pagan people themselves. I believe because so little is said about the works of God today, that the people of God have begun to form their own gods, and they've made their permissive God. They have formed the knowledge of God out of their experience instead of the authority of the works of God told us in the scriptures. They have a God that makes no expectations upon his people and accommodates himself to us. A God without commandments or without rules. And so we are idolaters. We have idolaters sitting in our pews. I believe the need of the hour is for us to do everything in our power to reacquaint them with the works of God. That's what this book is all about. God acquaints us with his works. He puts his works on display, himself on display through his works. How everything again and again from Old Testament to the New, God keeps pointing people, Israel, the nations, the church in the New Testament, back to his works. This is who I am. That's what God is saying. He says it through his works. God has never ceased to be not a worker. He ceased the work of creation on the seventh day, but he has not ceased to be a worker. And by the way, since he never ceases to be a worker, he still works on the Sabbath. God doesn't not work on the Sabbath day. His work is every day. God has given abundant evidence of his works. We just have to proclaim it. And the psalmist said, I want you to see the works of God. And of course, he was talking about the works of God that he has revealed of himself in the scriptures. You know, it hit me the other day that in John 14, Philip said, show us the Father. And Christ said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard my words, you've heard the words of the Father. I came to speak his words. And then he said, Philip, if the words aren't enough for you, believe what I'm telling you about I am in the Father and the Father's in me. Believe that through my works that you've seen me do. He said, Philip, look in the rear view mirror. You've been with me these 3 years. Look in the rear view mirror and see what I've been doing for this time. You see, when we look out ahead of us, the landscape is frightening. It is atheistic. It is anachronistic. You see... society being jackhammered, the very foundations that we sang about today, the foundation being broken up. The world is in upheaval. Does this mean
God's not at work. Of course not. One of these days, if the Lord tarries, and there are generations that follow, when all of this that is contemporary becomes history and is broken down and explained, there will be men of God, there will be people of God, there will be women of God telling their children, you know, when all of this chaos was going on, God was at work. But we can't see it now. But one day they'll look in the rearview mirror and they'll look back and say, oh, that's what God was doing through everything that was so frightening and puzzling to us. God reveals himself in the rearview mirror. When Job was undergoing all of his sorrow and his perplexity and his pain and his emotional distress, loss of children, loss of possessions, loss of health, and his whole world seemed to make no sense at all, he couldn't see the works of God at that moment. But after chapters 38, 39, 40, 41, when God says, just sit still, Job, now you're in a position to hear. Job, starting with creation, God described his works to God, to Job. And all the way through unto the present moment, Job, I've been at work in all of this. And then in the 42nd chapter, Job said, I've heard of you, God, with the hearing of my ear, but now, through your work, I see you. It was transformational, as it will be for any of us, when we see the works of God. But in it, he couldn't see God at work. In fact, in Job chapter 9, verse 11, Job said, lo, God goes by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. For the sake of the strength of our own faith and the assurance of our own preaching, and for what we're telling our people and our own family, our own children, our grandchildren, we have to look in the rearview mirror to see what God has been doing throughout these millennia behind us. And he's the same God. And when those people were in their upheaval time, their distress, their perplexity, just like Job, they perceived him not. He passed by, but I didn't see him. But then at the end of his life, Job could look back after God said, here's my works, Job. Can you see my works? And God says, yeah. Job said, yes, I see you now, God. It was different than just hearing about him. Though hearing about him is wonderful. But now he could see God from the perspective of what God was doing all along. And you know, in this 16th verse, come and hear, all you that fear God. I will tell you what God's done for me, for my soul. That's a personal testimony. We heard from Dr. Harding, a personal testimony. God has not only worked historically and anciently, God is working contemporarily. And we have seen his work in our rearview mirror, after we did not understand what he was doing, we finally saw it, and we can't wait to tell somebody about it. That was the psalmist's experience. I've been blessed in my life to have lived long enough to look in the rearview mirror and see things that God was doing that when he did them, I didn't understand them. I didn't even see that God was in it, perhaps, It just happened. Life went on. I had the privilege of growing up with a father and a grandfather that shared with me on many occasions the works of God in their lives. Come in here. When I was a kid, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, I used to love to hang out with my grandfather, the founder of the university, who was an evangelist in the era of Billy Sunday and that great day of revivalism in the teens and 20s in America, when dozens of churches, there were that many at those times in larger cities that believed the Bible, they'd get together, bring this, one of these evangelists in, they'd build a pole barn, open-sided structure, sawdust on the floor, crude wooden benches, and twice a day for four to six weeks, they would have afternoon, evening services. Those tabernacles would seat 5,000 to 10,000 people, and the evangelists would preach. They wouldn't even give an invitation till the last week, when conviction had built up so greatly that when an invitation was given, it was like a dam breaking, and souls flooded to Christ. That was the era out of which my grandfather's ministry consisted before he founded the college. And he used to tell me, "Son, come and hear what God has done." And he would share stories of the greatness of God and his miracle working power and the conversions, the transformations of the towns. The bars were closed, the dance halls were closed, the movie theaters were closed. The towns were completely different when the meeting was over. I grew up thinking, you know, as a kid, I mean, I can consciously sit down and think these thoughts. But when I finally surrendered to preach in my senior year of college, as I look back, though I did not consciously have this thought when I surrendered to preach, I believe that in me was such an awe of the works that God had done and could still do that my thought was, why would I not want to serve a God like that? Why am I resisting? This is crazy. He's too good. He's too great. And being able to speak for him is too great of a privilege. And why would I fight it? It's because I had heard so much about the great works of God. And my granddad would take me on afternoon drives. He grew up in the country of South Alabama, and the minute we drove off the campus, we were in the woods and the farms. There was nothing around. And he'd two or three times a week get in his car and go for a 30-minute drive on the same little circuit out in the farms. Sometimes he'd say, "Come on, son, and go with me." And as we would come back, come down the highway, the school's over on our left, and he would look over there and say, "Son, just look what God has done. This is a miracle. It can't be explained. This is God's doing." Sometime I'd walk across the campus. "This is God's doing. There's no man had anything to do with this. God's done it in spite of all of us." And as a kid, I often thought, he's on the same track. He can't say anything else. What's wrong with him? He just does the same old repetitive stuff. Then I grew up, became part of it all, and I'd walk across the campus and still do to this day and look around and say, "Well, this is a miracle. We have a miracle working God. There is no human explanation for this. By all odds, it should not exist. It's been going against the current of the age for 95 years, and by God's grace, still is. And look what God is doing." That's a consuming thought. I'm glad I was able to grow up hearing what God is doing today, not just the God of the ages, throughout the ages. He's still the God who works and is working. I'm afraid that too few of our younger generation, including the children especially, hear much about the works of God. Oh, they hear the stories of God's work from the scriptures. And absolutely, that's what the scriptures are for, to tell us of the works of God. And that describes the greatness of God, the infinitude of God, the majesty of God, the all-encompassing power of God and presence of God. The works speak of all of this, God's attributes. He reveals himself here through his works. But they don't hear much about what God's doing recently. They aren't in the services when the missionaries speak. They're on a Wednesday night when missionaries get to speak a little bit. They're out in the Awanas and whatever youth programs are going on. The church is factionalized and the old people are there. They're already sold on missions. They're already supporting missions. And they don't need any convincing. They just need some rekindling. But the people who are coming along behind them are not hearing of the works of God as the word of God has gone throughout the nations in their generation. Very few missionaries speak on Sunday morning, I think. Sometimes on Sunday night, some. Not too many of the younger group are there on Sunday nights anymore, and in many cases. And so the next generation doesn't think God is really important, and if he is there, he's kind of sleepy and kind of disengaged. And yeah, he's there, we believe in him, we've trusted him, but he's not really interacting with us very much. So, my friends, when there are answers to prayer in our homes, when we can give our children missionary biographies, when he can give them biographies of any men or women of God throughout history, and they tell the stories of the works of God as they made themselves available to proclaim the message of Christ. Those are factors, that's kindling on the fire. That just causes it to burn up higher. That's another log or two whereby they see the works of God and become enamored of God, if I can put it that way. If that doesn't happen, I fear from a human point of view, though I know God's going to look after his work and he's going to raise up stones to tell the world who he is if we won't, he will not live himself without a witness. He doesn't really need any of us, and we're so privileged that he gives us a part to play. But from a man's point of view, I say, Lord, where will the next generation of God-fearing, Christ-loving people come from? It has to be when they get acquainted with the works of God and believe he's still at work. I remember growing up, as I said, I had privileges from my father and grandfather. I had privileges. Dr. Ernest Reveal. Ernest Reveal, the founder of the Evansville Rescue Mission, had a camp for underprivileged children outside of Evansville. And at 14, my dad conspired with him that I should come and be a counselor. I was 14. I begged Dad to reconsider. I wanted to just have a fun summer. I wasn't the least bit interested, but I got there. And Dr. Reveal said, son, you're going to preach every Tuesday from our live radio broadcast from 11:45 to 12, and on Thursdays you're going to go with me and you're going to preach to the men at the mission every Thursday night. I cried. I pleaded with him. I said, I've never preached in my life. I don't know how to preach. He said, I'll give you an outline. You'll be okay. And that was it. That was literally it. But I got to see the works of God. My being there was more for me than anything I could have ever done for anybody there. And Dad sent me back the second year at 15. But I got to be around a man of prayer, Ernest Reveal. I remember one season in particular, I think it was the second year, there was a drought. We had no more water, literally no water. The farmers had no water. Dr. Reveal would take the camp staff out. It was a very small staff, and we would pray around an old corn planter that was on the place when he bought the property. Went out at 8:15 every weekday morning. And I remember one occasion, in his little squeaky voice, he said, "God, don't have any water. Got to have water. These kids are going home tomorrow. They're going to smell bad. The parents will be mad. They won't send them back next year. God, we got to have water." We went back to the camp. We had water. None of the farmers had any more water all summer long. I got to see the works of God. I've gotten to see God's work in the smaller things in my life that in themselves were no big deal, except they were to me at the moment. I remember my wife and I, Dr. Nelson, by the way, if you haven't gotten Dr. Nelson's book, Saved by Grace, you want to read something that talks about the works of God, the healings, the miracles, the conversions, I highly recommend that you get that book. It's full of the works of God. You can't put it down from start to finish. Dr. Nelson and his wife, Beneth and I, Dr. Van Gelderen, Ernie Pickering, I think that was it. We went on a 12-week mission right after the Iron Curtain fell in 1990 to try to encourage the men and the women who had been in the gulag. And it was the most exhilarating 12 days of my life. But when it was over, we were exhausted. We got on an overnight train from Kyiv to Moscow. We had vouchers in our hand to pay for the transfer from the train station to the airport to come home. But the problem was they'd been in the darkness and atheism of Marxism for those 70 years. Nobody spoke English. I couldn't read any sign. There was nothing. And they said, "Go to the in tourist." Well, I could read in tourist. And we went around that three circuits and could not find it. It's a huge station. And I said, "Beneth, I don't know what we're going to do. Nobody speaks English. That office isn't here." I said, "Let's pray." I stood there and said, "Lord, you know we're here. We got to have help. We'd like to go by way of the Red Square on the way to the airport, Lord. You know we'd like to do that, but we just got to get out of here. Would you send somebody?" We waited a few minutes, and a very nicely dressed man in a blue suit, spoke perfect English, walked by, and he said, "Can I help you?" I said, "Yes, we asked God to send you." Well, he said, "I'm from Bulgaria." There was not a darker Marxist state than Bulgaria, if you know the history. He said, "I'm on vacation." Perfect English, dressed like an outsider, on vacation. Iron Curtain had just fell, deep poverty. He was going on vacation. I'm sitting there, standing there, thinking, this is an angel. He's not a man. His story just doesn't add up. I said, "Thank you. God sent you." Whether you're a man or an angel, I don't know. God sent him. I know that much. And he told us where, how to go down, what platform to look for. He wrote out in Russian what sign to look for at the platform. So we got to the right train. And he said, "Get on this one going that way. And one stop later, get out and you'll be in Red Square." The works of God. The healing of my daughter. Almost 9 years ago, she developed a thymic carcinoma, a large growth of the thymus gland right behind the sternum, the breastbone. They put her on 7 months of chemo. They had to shrink that thing in order to excise it, and they cracked her chest and put her on her heart lung machine for 6.5 hours, and they cut that big thing out, and by the grace of God, the margins were clear, and she's still living. They didn't give her a chance. It was stage 4. It was a very delicate procedure. God healed her. And I remember so distinctly when the elders of her church that she and her husband at that time were going to in Greenville came to our house and anointed her with oil and prayed over her. And the presence of God came into that room. And she told me later, she said, "Dad, from that moment, God gave me the assurance I was going to be healed." And I said, Roxanne, we felt the same way. God's at work. God's at work in our homes. God's at work in our nation. I leave you with this. God's at work in contemporary secular history, leaving a presence of Himself to be remembered that nobody can deny. This didn't happen by man's doing. This is God's doing. He cares about secular history because it's His story, the revelation of Himself. And He has revealed Himself from creation in our history. And He's still doing so. But our people don't seem to understand that. And it's up to us to lead them to that revelation. Real quickly in closing, Harry Truman, our 33rd president of the United States, in his first address to Congress in May of 1945, he said to the people, I only ask to be a good servant of my Lord and of my people. Harry Truman said that. Little did he know what a servant of his Lord he would be. It all started in World War I when he was the captain of field artillery. And in his battalion, there was a man named Eddie Jacobson, a Jewish soldier. And together, they ran the canteen for their base. When the war was over, Harry started a haberdashery, a men's clothing store in Kansas City. Eddie was his partner. Truman got involved in local politics, eventually went to the Senate, and then became the vice president under Truman, under Roosevelt during the war years. In March of 1945, just after the war was over, Roosevelt wrote a letter to King Saud of Arabia saying, as long as I am president, the United States will not recognize a Jewish state in Palestine. As long as I'm president. He was dead 1 week later. Truman became president. By May of 1948, the whole Middle Eastern situation was boiling over, and it came before the United Nations. And there was a resolution on the floor to form an Arab-Jewish state. But the U.S. had to favor it if it was going to pass. Otherwise, it was dead. Realizing that to be the case, a Jewish leader named Weizmann, Mr. Weizmann, came over to try to have an audience with Harry Truman. Harry Truman did not want to see him. Well, somehow Weizmann found out about his Jewish friend from way back, Eddie Jacobson, and Eddie Jacobson sent a letter to Harry and said, Harry, as a personal favor, would you see Mr. Weizmann? He said, this old gentleman has come all the way, halfway around the world, and he has something he needs to talk to you about. For my sake, would you give him a minute of your time? And so Weizmann came before Truman and pleaded for the establishment, the U.S. backing of the establishment of a Jewish state. And he said, if you'll do this, Mr. President, you'll go down in history for all of eternity. Truman agreed to support Israel and immediately had a phone call sent to his ambassador, Austin Warren, in the United Nations. And it so happens that Mr. Warren was at that moment when the call came on the floor before the General Assembly of the United Nations telling them why America would not support a Jewish state. He took the president's call. The president said, we're going to favor a Jewish state. He went back on the floor and said, I've just heard from the president of the United States. We favor the establishment of a Jewish state in Israel. And on May 15, 1948, the United Nations voted to recognize the state of Israel. God was at work. He's still at work. And so, my dear friends, let this generation have glimpses of God at work in your personal life, in history, and of course the revelation of the Scripture where God puts Himself on display. God's promises are being fulfilled and His work is being accomplished, but we have to let those friends of ours in our churches and our families look at what God has done in order for them to be confident in what God is doing. Our Heavenly Father, thank You that You are eternal God. There is no other. Whom have we in heaven but Thee? Lord, You've loved us. You've redeemed us. You've shown us Yourself through Your Son. You've made us Your children. And we're here, dear God, as Your servants to put You on display by trying to tell the world who You are through Your works, including Your saving work and Your resurrection work and Your promises that You're coming again to be our King. Don't let us fail, Lord, to have souls that are thrilled that You are such a God. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.